Well, I invite you to turn with me now to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we'll be beginning our reading at verse 14 down through verse 34. And if you cast your memory back a little ways now, back to January, that's when we actually started this series on the elements of worship, why we do what we do in our worship time together. And basically, we've just been following through our order of service, our bulletin, and looking at those different elements and finding principles in Scripture for why we do these things in worship, things like the apostolic greeting right at the beginning and the call to worship and singing praises. Why do we sing when we gather in worship? Well, the Bible instructs us in that. And the prayer of confession, we looked at the preaching of God's Word. And then a couple weeks ago, we started to look at the sacraments. I was going to do it in one sermon, and then I decided, well, we should probably look at baptism and the Lord's Supper separately. And so we looked at baptism, we're introduced to this idea of a sacrament, and now we're going to be coming to the Lord's Supper. Now, because of that, because of some snow days since January, because of, I forgot I had an Easter sermon in there, this isn't falling on a communion Sunday, but we'll think of it as preparation for next Lord's Day. It's pretty close. And we're going to be looking then at this issue of the Lord's Supper, communion, the table of the Lord, from Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 34, the institution of it there in the upper room. So before we read those verses, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord, this is your word given to us, and we need it. We need it even more than we know. We need the truth of this particular passage today, because this passage gets at the very heart of the meaning and significance of the death of Christ and how we worship around that as we gather together. It gets to the very heart of the gospel. And we want our eyes and our ears, our hearts to be wide open to take in what you have for us here at this solemn occasion with the disciples. Speak, Lord, by your infallible word. And grant by your Spirit that your servants will listen. We will listen. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, if you're able, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin at verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we've gone through the order of worship, the elements of worship, and why we do what we do, there's a rhythm to it. There's a bit of a pattern. It's often called the dialogical principle of worship. There's a back and forth where God speaks to us through his word, and we respond appropriately to that word. And this follows the overall rhythm of the church's pilgrimage as we journey through the wilderness of this world to the promised city, to the celestial city, the world to come. And a vital and necessary part of that pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, through this fallen world, a vital and necessary part of that is the Lord's Supper. Our God has considered our frame. He knows that we're weak. We're frail. We are as dust. He has graciously set for us a table in the wilderness to nourish us, to refresh us. And so today we want to look at the subject of the Lord's Supper, considering then the institution of this sacrament, the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, thinking also why we need it. So the institution of it, why we need it, and then to think of some of the blessings in particular that flow from this sacrament. Well, Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper, and he does it here as the fulfillment of the Passover. And he did it there on the night in which he was betrayed. We see Jesus here at the table as our passage opens in Luke 22, verse 14. If you look there, he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples, Luke 22, 14. Now, let's remember what the Passover is all about. And kids, you may remember that the Passover was that great Old Testament feast that celebrated God's deliverance of his people in the Old Testament in the Exodus, out of Egypt. You remember how the children of Israel were covered by the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their homes on that dark night of judgment, and how the angel of death passed over, and God brought them out of the land of bondage, out of the house of slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He brought them from Egypt into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, now as Jesus sits down to celebrate this great Old Testament feast on the night in which he was betrayed, he brings the Passover to its fulfillment. That entire feast in the Old Testament was a picture of better things to come. Indeed, Jesus is our Passover lamb. It is his blood that covers not merely the doorposts of our home, but it is his blood that covers our sin and our guilt and our continuing weakness. And it is by his blood and his righteousness that we are delivered not just from slavery, from physical slavery, but from sin and from death and from hell. And by his blood and righteousness, we have secured for us an inheritance in heaven itself, where we shall sit down then at the great wedding banquet of the bride and of the Lamb. So here is Jesus in Luke 22, verse 14. And following sitting at this table, celebrating the Passover with his disciples, eager to bring it to its fulfillment, he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he tells his disciples what he is about to do, and what he's about to do is to suffer and to die. He's to sacrifice himself. This sacrifice is for them, and so he takes the bread and he gives thanks, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, to be clear, the sacrifice is what he does on the cross. The supper is a proclamation of that sacrifice. And we need to be mindful of that when we come to the Lord's table. This is not an altar. The Lord's table is not an altar. It's not a place where further sacrifice or a re-sacrificing for sin is made as though we needed more sacrifices for sin, as though the body of Christ needed to be sacrificed and again and again and again for us every time that we sinned, as though the blood of Christ needed to be shed again and again every time we sinned. This is not an altar. This is a table. This is not a sacrifice. This is a supper. And this table, this supper, proclaims the once for all sacrifice. And that means the bread and the wine are ordinary bread and wine, earthly elements, and they do not change somehow into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' body remains his body. The bread remains the bread. Jesus' blood remains his blood. The wine remains the wine. No change takes place. This is not a sacrifice. This is a supper that proclaims, declares the sacrifice. The supper is a declaration. And Jesus, in instituting this, is declaring something to you at his table as he bids you come, as he commands you come, as he invites you to come to his table. He is declaring to you, your sins are completely and once for all forgiven. Forgiven through the once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Where that work is done, where it is finished. Not just a part, but all. His blood was shed for a complete remission of all our sins. And so this sacrament declares to us that the body of Christ is now in heaven, where he would have us worship him. And by the Holy Spirit, as we partake of these elements, these earthly elements, which we'll be doing, Lord willing, next Sunday, as we partake of those earthly elements in true faith, then we lift up our hearts on high to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so it's not that he comes down from the throne and somehow is changed or incorporated into the elements. Rather, it is that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, lifts us up by faith into the heavenly places to commune with him there. And so the declaration is that through this work, heaven has been opened to us. And more than that, heaven has been secured for us once and for all by the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that's good news. That's what the supper is proclaiming to you. That's what the supper is declaring to you. It's proclaiming, quite simply, the gospel. It's declaring the gospel. It is focusing our attention upon the sufficiency of the cross. That's the only ground of our salvation. That's the sacrifice we need. And so Jesus instituted the supper that we might in it survey the cross and that it would be wondrous to us. We would see it for what it is. It's Christ's sacrifice for us, his body broken, his blood shed for us there. And there is no other ground of our salvation than Jesus and what he has done. And as Jesus institutes the supper here in Luke 22, we're immediately brought to the realization of how much then we need this supper. We need this supper because we are sinners. We need this supper because we are sinners who think way too much of themselves. And as a consequence, much too lowly of Jesus. The supper would reverse that and give to us low thoughts of ourselves, humble thoughts of ourselves, and will make us exalt Jesus. So by nature, we think much too highly of ourselves. And there's evidence of that in this text. Did you see that as we read it? That here, even in this occasion, after Jesus institutes the supper and says those words, and he says, the hand of the betrayer is here at the table with him, verses 21 and 22. The reference, of course, there is to Judas Iscariot. But what I want to point out is the response of the disciples in verse 23. Jesus has just said, one of those who sits here at the table with me, whose hand is with my hand, One of them is the betrayer. Now look how they all respond. They begin to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now they thought that they themselves were above such sin, such betrayal. I wouldn't do it. It could be anybody else here, though, except me. I wouldn't sin like that. I would never do such a thing. And they argued with each other as to which of them would dare do such a terrible thing. And I'm glad that argument is not recorded, and it doesn't need to be. Because honestly, it's an argument that lies in each one of our hearts. An argument that gives way very quickly here to another in verse 24, then, from verse 23 to verse 24. And there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now you see how the arguments developed. From questioning, first of all, which one of these other people would possibly commit such a terrible thing as to betray Jesus Christ. And then that argument very quickly turned into an argument of not who is going to do this terrible thing, but now, which one of us is the greatest? That's one of the most pathetic pictures of the sinfulness of our hearts in Scripture. Jesus has just said that he is giving his body to be broken for them, his blood to be shed for them. He has just said he's going to die for them, suffering, painful, humiliating death. And what are they thinking about? I think I'm the greatest. I'm probably the greatest in this room. But this is the picture of your heart and mine. And we know it. How much our thoughts are always on ourselves, upon how great we are. I mean, if only others would understand my greatness. We're glory seekers by nature. And by nature, it's our own glory that we seek, not God's. We want to be like God. And indeed, that is why Jesus would give his body and blood for us, right? Because we're so worthy. Because we're so great. No. Our thoughts of self are much too high, and our thoughts of Jesus much too low. At the table in the upper room that night, there was only one who was great. Only one who was great. And that is Jesus. And there at the table in the upper room that night, there was only one who served. And that was Jesus. The one who is truly the greatest, the highest, made himself the lowest. The one who truly deserved to be served is the only one who does serve. Verse 27, Jesus says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves?" Well, it's an obvious question, isn't it? Is it not he who sits at the table? The greatest is the one who sits, not the one who serves. And yet Jesus goes on to say, "I am among you, not as one who sits at the table, but as one who serves you." And then verses 29 to 30, he says, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus gives to us a place at his table in the kingdom. And you see what he is saying to sinners like you and me, sinners who are so polluted with high thoughts of self and low thoughts of Jesus, you see what he's saying? He's saying, "I will make myself low to make you great. My place at the table will be cut off, and I will give it to you." Oh, that we'd have much lower thoughts of self and much higher thoughts of Jesus. And that, too, is why we need the supper. To remind us, as we come to the table, who we really are and who Jesus is. The Lord's Supper is for sinners. The Lord's Supper is for those who know they are sinners. For those who know even in their own hearts this futile and pathetic argument that the disciples there at the table were engaged in. It's for those who believe that their sins are pardoned only through the blood of Jesus, and not because they're worthy. No, no, no. Not because we're worthy, but because he is. It's for those who believe that their continuing weakness is covered. This is why I need the supper. Not to beat me over the head with my unworthiness, but to encourage me once again, afresh, with the worthiness of the Lamb, the worthiness of Christ, who gave himself for me. Because it is when I know that I'm his, I'm assured that I am his, and that he welcomes me, and that he accepts me, and he loves me, just as I am, in spite of my sin and my struggles with it, that he loves me not because I am worthy, because I am the greatest, but because he is, then my desire to repent of my sins and to walk in his ways and to fellowship with him is strengthened. You see, that's spiritual food. That's nourishment. The spiritual nourishment and strength by which we then run forth in service to this great King. And so the Lord's Supper is for sinners, but it's for sinners who are called to be saints. Those who do not believe the gospel, those who have no interest in the gospel, no desire, no inclination to lead a godly life, are not to come to the Lord's table. And we say it every time we have the Lord's Supper, don't we? If you're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, not walking with him, not seeking to follow after him, not joined to his church, the bride, don't come. Why not? Well, because they show by what they say and do that they have no interest in Christ. They've already rejected him. We fence the table in order that the gravity of their situation might be solemnly impressed upon them, that the Spirit might use that. They must see their need for their Savior. They must see their weakness, their sinfulness, their lowliness. They must see their need for his body and blood. They must see they have no hope for salvation unless they flee to him in repentance and faith. They must see that they can never have any hope in themselves of standing before him. They must see that as long as they remain hard-hearted and impenitent and unbelieving, that dark night of judgment is coming again, and it will be worse than there in the Exodus, if they're not covered with the blood of the Lamb. If you remain in your sin without repentance, and you remain unbelieving in the Lord Jesus Christ, barred from the table here, well, there is a picture of your barring from the wedding banquet of the bride and of the Lamb. And what it's saying to you is, spiritually, you are starving. And deep down, you know it. Let the gospel proclaim to you and let the table proclaim to you that it need not remain this way. Jesus calls you to partake of his body and blood, to repentance and faith. He calls you to seek refuge under the blood of the Lamb. And he tells you in no uncertain terms that here is the only refuge you need. Here is blood sufficient to wash away all your sins, no matter how great they may be, no matter how often you have fallen, no matter how you continue to struggle with sin. If you flee to him, if you find your refuge in him, that blood and that righteousness is the only covering you need. The only covering you need to render you forever acceptable before him. And so the supper, this word preached, this visible word, is calling you to survey the wondrous cross. To see there in that work that on this night Jesus is about to do, to see there the love so amazing, so divine, a love that demands my life, my soul, my all. Because it's our only hope. And you see that in the last verses of our text, jumping down to verses 31 to 34. Jesus says there to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter misses the point here. He doesn't cast himself upon Jesus, upon Jesus' prayers, his intercession, his mediation for him. He relies on his own strength. He casts himself upon himself. "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison, even to die." As we look at these verses, we tend to focus on Peter, and there's a place for that. Peter is singled out here. But Luke would ultimately have these words. Peter would have Luke record these words, these verses for us, not that our focus would remain there on Peter, but that our focus would be turned to Jesus. But we have two men singled out in this episode in the upper room. One is Judas the betrayer, whose hand is there. The other is Peter the denier. Those are the two singled out. What accounts for the difference between Judas the betrayer and Peter the denier? The only thing that makes a difference between Judas and Peter on that dark night is Jesus. Peter would have gone the way of Judas if Jesus had not prayed for him. And so would you and I. Peter will fall. Peter will stumble. He will betray. But he will not remain there. And that's because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, Peter will return. And such is the goodness and the grace of God. Why? Because Jesus will not deny him, and will not deny anyone who puts their faith in him. That too is the promise at the table. You may have fallen, sinned again that week, continued to struggle with the same old sin. But Jesus says to us in word and in the sacrament, "Return to me. Come to me. Abide in me. Come near to the cross. Find healing in my wounds. These are for you. I've come to serve you. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Come to the table prepared for you in the wilderness. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good." Let us pray. Oh Lord, we confess our souls need this truth. We do think too highly of ourselves. By your Spirit, work this word deep into our hearts and souls, that even as we come next Lord's Day, by your grace, your providence, as we come to your table at your invitation, that we would see there our great Savior, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.